the transition that's going on in our church. We told you that August was going to be a month of transition where I'd be passing the baton to Aaron Lockhart as lead pastor of this congregation. Monday night, got to sit in with the group of Veritas elders when they approved Aaron. It was a unanimous vote. Whew, right? He did a great job. Very exciting. So next week, another Veritas pastor, Nick Nye, will be here to preach, and we'll be installing Aaron as an elder for Veritas and as lead pastor of the East congregation. So please make it back out next week. Very exciting. Thank you for your continued prayers. My family and I are still praying about our next step. For now, you're stuck with us, and you'll keep seeing us around as we continue to try to reach this east side for Jesus. So let's turn to Acts chapter 19. We've been in the book of Acts for several months now, since I think March, we said. Maybe it was February. But we've been looking at the building of this early church and what has happened and what these disciples did. Not necessarily to learn a formula of, if you act like this, this kind of stuff will happen, but to really look at their passion and to look at the things that they did to not be apathetic, to be totally focused on taking the word of God, taking the gospel to the ends of the earth. And so we've learned not a formula, but we've learned from their passion and from some principles that we've learned throughout Acts. A couple weeks ago, we started in kind of looking at this guy named Saul, who started going by the name Paul, and something he was doing that scholars have typically called missionary journeys. Paul went on three missionary journeys. We looked at the first one, and in each of these, he kind of went to these cities. He would start in the Jewish synagogues. He would tell them, he would kind of fill in the gaps. He would build on the Old Testament knowledge that they had, and he would tell them about Jesus. Usually what happened next is they would run him out of town, and he would go on to the next city. And you saw that a lot on the first journey. The second journey, he spent a little bit more time and went in even to the marketplace. Last week, we saw him in Athens. He started with the Jewish synagogue, but then went to the marketplace and began to talk to them about this God that they worshiped called the Unknown God. And we saw that they had literally 10,000 idols in that city. And we really talked about those idols in our life, and we'll come back to that in a second. But from there, we're going to skip over to chapter 19 now. But I want to tell you real quick what happened in the rest of that second missionary journey. Paul went to Corinth. He stayed for about a year and a half in the city of Corinth. There he met Aquila and Priscilla. They were fellow tent makers, and he discipled them. The Jews continued to persecute him, and they actually tried to take Paul before the Roman council and get something done. And the Romans just kind of laughed at him and said, "This is between you guys. He's just talking about a different God. You guys figure it out. We don't care." So the Jews continue to persecute and try to run him out, but they really don't care at this point. So from there, Paul heads back to Antioch, and he leaves his companions in a city called Ephesus, which we'll be in today. So he leaves all his companions in Ephesus, goes back to check in at Antioch, where he started, if you remember. That's kind of the sending church. So he goes and checks in with them, and then he comes back to Ephesus, and this begins his third missionary journey, almost entirely in the city of Ephesus. About 3 years Paul spends with this church, pouring into them, really defining who Christ is and who they are in Christ. In early chapter 9, Paul meets some believers right as he comes into Ephesus who had been baptized in John's baptism, but they'd never heard of the Holy Spirit. So Paul lays hands, prays for them, and they receive the Holy Spirit. They begin speaking in tongues. It's like a miniature example of Pentecost, what we saw all the way back in Acts chapter 2. And so this happens, and Paul continues to teach about Christ. And that's where we kind of pick up the story today we'll be in verse 11 to start. We're going to look at a couple of kind of obscure stories in the book of Acts, both of which take place in the city of Ephesus. And now, last week we looked, like I said, we saw that Athens had just 10,000 idols, a ton of idols. And that's certainly true in Ephesus as well, probably not as many. They had just a few key idols, one of which we'll meet in this story today. But what I want to focus on today is not those external idols, the things that we worship, that we make greater than God. But the thing I want to focus on today is that you'll see here in Ephesus are a couple of what I would call hidden idols. They're kind of internal idols where we're not necessarily making something out to be bigger than God, but we're diminishing who God is by worshiping something in ourselves or worshiping ourselves, period. So what we saw last week are different things that we give our attention, our affection, and our allegiance to, and we still need to watch for those things in our life, whether it's a person or a thing like a boat or a car or a house or a sports team or a political party. There are external things which we can lift up and make them greater than God in our lives, and we can begin to worship them. We have to watch out for those. But the idols that we'll see at play today aren't as obvious. They're inside of us. They're things that that don't necessarily lift something else up. They very subversively make God into something less than he really is, thereby making ourselves into a God. So let's pray that God would really work on our hearts today as we examine these hidden idols. God, thank you so much for bringing us together today. God, we continue to pray for the leadership transition here at East, and we pray that we would continue to make sure this isn't about us, but it is about you. And it's about making your name famous and lifting you up. And as we look at this, these hidden idols today, we'll see these deal with things like that. God, we have to let go of our lives. We have to turn to you, and we have to give things over to you. Otherwise, we're making ourselves an idol. And so, God, I pray that you would open our ears, open our minds, open our hearts today, that we might look honestly at our lives and look for these hidden idols. And God, as a result, may we turn to you and lift you up into the place that you deserve in our lives. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So throughout Paul's life here, God has certainly been working in the life of Paul and working in Ephesus now especially. And here, starting in verse 11, we're going to see him perform a miracle, and we're going to see the reaction of the people to this miracle. Read with me verses 11 through 17. Luke writes in Acts, "And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, 'I adjure you by the name of Jesus whom Paul proclaims.' Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this, but the evil spirit answered them, 'Jesus, I know, and Paul, I recognize, but who are you?' And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled." So the first hidden idol that we see here is what I would call trying to control God. Yeah, you see this, and Paul performed tons of miracles, and these exorcists, these guys who did this for a living, got wind of this, saw what Paul was doing, and they wanted to add this little Jesus trick to their repertoire. They're like, hey, you know what? If we just use this name of Jesus, we can do the things that Paul was doing. We can control this God of Paul's just like Paul was doing. And they tried it, and it didn't work, did it? Despite not knowing, not believing, not worshiping Jesus, they even said, hey, by the name of Jesus whom this guy over here proclaims, we don't really believe in this, but the name of Jesus who he proclaims, may these demons come out. And this man turned on them and basically said, I don't even know who you are. You're just repeating this name. You don't even know. There is no power in you. And then he just beat him up. By the way, if you leave a place, if you leave a fight completely naked, you got your butt kicked. I mean, that's a pretty clear sign of the winner. You know, this guy takes on seven of them, wipes them out. I wonder if we do this sometimes too. Now, a lot of us don't practice exorcisms and using Jesus' name in vain. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about trying to control God. That might be one of those internal idols that we deal with. Is it possible that sometimes the only reason we turn to Jesus is just to get what we want? The only reason we turn to Christ is not for him to save us, but to get what we want. So many people in our culture today do that. And they see Jesus in this way, the same as these seven sons of Sceva did. These guys weren't following Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit. They were trying to use the name of Christ to get God to follow them. They were trying to boss God around and saying, "This is God, we're asking you, we're telling you to do this thing in the name of Jesus." This turns up in so many areas of our lives. And you see, we want a God who will forgive us, but we don't want a God who will call the shots. We don't want a God that will still be in control. We want to get our way. We still want to be in control. And so it's easy to come to God and ask for forgiveness, but so often we hold on to this idol of controlling God in our lives. We say, "I'm still calling the shot in my life." You know, I love my daughters. I do. Love them. Wouldn't trade them for the world. But sometimes when they scream things like, "That's not fair," it really gets on my nerves. If you're a parent, you've probably heard it before, that phrase, "That's not fair." You know what I've noticed? They never seem to yell it when they're receiving grace. And they say, "You know what? That's not fair. I deserve worse." They never do it then. They never scream, "That's not fair," when they're getting something better than they deserve. They're not screaming, "That's not fair," when they're advocating for one of their sisters to get something equal to what they are getting. That's not when they scream, "That's not fair." They scream it when they want what they want, and they're not the ones in control. And they feel this loss of control that they're not getting what they want. They scream the phrase, "That's not fair." As adults, we so often do the same. We only care about something being fair if something happens that we don't desire. That's when we care about fairness. And therefore, it's not actually justice or fairness that we care about. It's control. I want what I want when I want it. It's not about justice. It's not about fairness. It's about selfishness. It's about me being the one in control. We do this with God. If this is such a natural thing, how does it become an idol? Because we take that desire to control and we apply it to God and we make him, therefore, into something less than what he actually is. We turn him into some sort of genie in a bottle ready to grant our wishes. And as soon as we do that, he is no longer God, is he? As soon as we make him into something that's wish-granting, he ceases to be God. If he becomes subject to our wishes and our desires and our control, then he's not the God of the Bible. It's not the God of the Bible that we're worshiping. Instead, we're worshiping a God that we've created unknowingly. It's this made-up God who we've made to be this genie in a bottle that we can control. We do this all the time when we pray for things and we pray for selfish things and we don't have the attitude of, "God, it's your will, not mine." We act like a child and we say, "It's not fair that I have to go through this," or "It's not fair that you would do this to me." What I want you to hear when you say that is, "Wow, I'm worshiping control in my life. I'm making myself into God. How dare I yell at a sovereign God, 'That's not fair.'" Maybe what I'm actually about is control, not justice. These men, these seven sons of Sceva, served as quite a warning to what God was all about and how you could not manipulate God. You cannot manipulate God. And what they really revealed was power is in weakness. When it comes to Christ, it's not having this great power. It's being humble like Paul was and lowering himself. And so they served as an example. And in verse 18, we read this: "Also many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and they burned them in the sight of all." A huge symbol of life change. This is not advocating burning books. This is advocating saying, "That old me is dead. I don't need this anymore. I'm giving up control." They counted the value of them and found that it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. And so the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. So as a result of Paul's teaching about Christ, people began to release control and worship the one true God for who he really is, the God who is sovereign and in control. But this caused some more problems, and it revealed another hidden idol. Look in verse 21. Now, after these events, Paul resolved in the spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, "After I've been there, I must also see Rome." And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia, that would be Ephesus, for a while. And about that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. He gathered together with the workmen and similar trades, and he said, "Hey guys, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul guy is persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not actually gods." And so let's stop there for a second and look what Demetrius is saying. Demetrius is kind of throwing a bit of a fit here. He's called a bunch of guys together. He's saying, "Hey, look, this is not good for us. You see, the temple of Artemis was a goddess, was located in Ephesus. And this place was so great. If you're familiar with the seven wonders of the ancient world, the temple of Artemis is on that list. It was one of the seven greatest palaces in all of the ancient world, or seven of the greatest monuments. And as a result, I mean, this was a destination place. Ephesus was a place people came to worship this goddess. And so they brought a lot of travelers to Ephesus, and it brought a lot of business, a lot of money into Ephesus. And so these guys are ones that made the trinkets. They helped make some of the shrines. They helped make the instruments of being able to worship Artemis. And as a result, they were getting kind of rich. They were doing very well with this idol worship. And so you could see once Paul came in and started teaching Christ, it started to kind of hurt their business. Started to kind of mess things up a little bit. How much was he hurting business? You know, remember those books that were burned back in verse 19? Said they were worth 50,000 pieces of silver. In today's money, not adjusting for inflation or the fact that they're ancient relics, just in that money versus today's money, those books that were burned would have been worth about $6 million. That's enough to give me pause and go, I think I'd be listing them on Craigslist. And trying to find a way to worship Jesus and sell these books. Because we look at that and we say, how could you lose that much money? And as a result of Paul's preaching, some of these businessmen got together here. Demetrius speaks up and they've discussed the problem and they reveal another idol even for us today. And that's protecting my paycheck. Protecting what gives me a means to live the way I live. And that can become an idol. Now, note that when these guys gathered together, the debate was not about whether or not the things that Paul said were true. They didn't come together and say, "Hey, guys, we might have been going about this all wrong for our whole lives. Have you heard what this guy Paul is teaching? Could this Christ be real? Could this be the one true God?" There was none of that discussion, was there? It was about business. Instead, the meeting was about losing their livelihood, losing the ability to make money off of people. So basically, they're getting together and they say, "We don't care if it's true. We have to end it. We have to end this thing. This has to stop. This Paul guy has to be shut up." And so lesson and challenge number one from this, part of the story, just kind of as a quick aside, is a challenge that I would give to you guys to make sure your vocation brings glory to God. You say, "Well, I'm just a blank, fill in the blank." You can still bring glory to God, can't you? But look, examine the way you go about your business, the way you go about your work, and ask yourself honestly, does this bring glory to God? Or maybe you examine and you say, "You know what? I'm regularly asked to convince people of lies. I'm regularly instructed to cheat people. I'm regularly made to go against my beliefs." In fact, I challenge you to discuss that in community group this week, is to talk about how can your job bring glory to God? Or if it can't, what are you willing and able to do about it? If your job is unable to bring glory to God, if it's pushing people in the opposite direction, is it something you need to hold on to? What would you do if you discovered that what you do actually takes people further from the truth of Christ? Because it's that kind of question that brings up the second lesson, I would say, from this portion, and this second hidden idol that we've looked at of protecting your paycheck. Is this, if you lose your paycheck, if you lose the means to live the way you live, is God still God? Because for a lot of people, that shakes their world. You see, sometimes, especially in the United States, we don't worship God as a provider, but we worship our jobs as providers. We see our jobs as the provision in our life, not the one true God. If God asked us to step away from what we were doing to do something else, or for some reason we lost our way of making money, too often we panic. And so you see, we want a God that provides for us, yes, but because our standard of living in the United States and because we generally have our basic needs met, the God that we want provides for our wants, not our needs. You understand that difference? Usually when we're praying, when we're calling out to God for provision, it's for stuff we want, not stuff we need. Few of us in this room really know what it means to call out to God for provision because we've been so richly blessed. If we need a God to provide our basic needs for us, then we've lost our independence a little bit. And that's the idol at play here. That we subtly worship the fact that we don't need God to provide for us. And guys, that's the complete opposite of the truth. God is, as we saw last week, as Paul stands before the Areopagus in Athens and says, God is where we get our life, and it's how we move, and he's how we breathe. He is our life. We turn to him as provider. But if we instead worship a paycheck and we practice keeping a hold of our independence and we say, I don't need God to provide for my basic needs, then we've created yet another idol inside of us. We've created this idol of independence that I don't need God. And yet we do. That's part of this message of this gospel, is that we're in desperate need of him. Demetrius continues in verse 27 and reveals one more hidden idol in Ephesus, and we'll see it in our own hearts today. Read with me in verse 27. And there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, for she whom all Asia and the world worship. And so when they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. So the city was filled with confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him, and even some of the Asiarchs who were friends of his sent to him and were urging him, Don't go into the theater. Now some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in complete confusion. The theater here was probably about 20,000 seats. So we're imagining that it was probably close to being filled with these people in the city, and everybody's yelling all kinds of different things. And most of them did not know why they had come together. Verse 33, some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward, and Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours, they all cried out with one voice, Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. So we have I'm going to stop there. Basically, after this, the town clerk ended up quieting the crowd and made them all disperse before they were all charged with rioting. And the whole thing quieted down. But I want to look at this riot and what it was over. It's interesting. These guys seem to be worried about one more thing, not just their livelihood, but it reveals another hidden idol in their reputation. They were guarding their reputation. You see, they weren't actually worried about the temple or the goddess. They're worried about everything that they had lived for would change and that their identity would crumble. Without the temple of Artemis, what was the city of Ephesus? I mean, really, if that one thing went away, who were they? They were craftsmen to this great goddess of Ephesus. But if everybody finds out that Artemis is just a fake, what does that mean they are? What does that mean they are? If there's no worship of this goddess, then what had these men been working for? In fact, they felt the emptiness so much that they began chanting as loud and as long as they could, trying to make it real. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. It says they did this for 2 hours. Can you imagine chanting this for 2 hours? It's almost like they're just trying to talk themselves into it. No, she exists. She's real. I matter because I worship her. And it's just this chant again and again and again. And so the hidden idol that we see here is one of identity. These people had trouble turning to the one true God because their complete identity had been wrapped up in the worship and the business of a false god. It was what they were proud of. It was what their city was known for. They could not release that identity, and therefore they rioted to try to keep a grasp on who they thought they were. And so let me ask you a very pointed question. You don't have to answer out loud, but feel free to discuss in community group this week. Where is your identity? In what do you place your identity? If someone were to ask you, who are you? How would you answer that? Many of us find our identity like these guys in our jobs. You say, well, I'm a blank, and that's how we would answer that. Many of us find our identity in being a parent. And so many parents struggle with this when empty nest comes. It's like, uh-oh, who am I? Life has changed. My identity was in these kids. We might even find our identity in where we're from. We draw a lot of pride from being from somewhere. But here's the truth, guys. No matter what it is, if we find our identity in anything other than Christ, we are unknowingly worshiping a false idol. We're worshiping something within ourselves that tries to make sense of our lives that isn't Christ. And so it might not be a little statue that we put on the shelf that we bow down to every day, but it is something within us that we look at and we say, this is where I find my identity. And if that thing is anything other than Christ, then we are worshiping something false. We're worshiping a made-up idol. And so as we look back even on all three of these, in many of the cities Paul has visited, we've seen some very obvious idols, temples and shrines and statues and inscriptions made to these idols. And when we examine our lives, we clearly see some of those things in our lives that we worship and elevate above God. However, when we look at these stories that we looked at in Ephesus today, yes, we see other idols, but we also see internal idols that diminish who God is. We see control. We see a belief that we can tell God what to do. We see independence, a belief that we don't need God to provide for us, that we have a work to do that. We have a vocation to do that. And we see reputation, a belief that our identity is found in temporary things rather than the eternal God. It's interesting that when Paul has preached the gospel, we're now on his third missionary journey. So we've seen a lot of instances. We've skipped over some, but hopefully you've been reading along in Acts. And you've seen a lot of instances of when he preaches, usually one of two things happens, doesn't it? Either there's a riot or there's repentance. It seems like both of those things happen on a regular basis as he's preaching this true gospel. And it's the same today. When the true gospel is preached, we either see it and we submit to God working in our lives and we see Christ and we give ourselves over to Christ to cover our sins and we become reunited with our Creator, or we throw a little hissy fit and we say, I don't need that God in my life. If he wants to control me, I don't need him to provide for my needs. I got this myself. I don't need to put my identity in him. I'm my own man. I'm my own woman. I'll find my identity in where I find my identity. It's not in God. It's not in Christ. We throw that fit. We either repent or we riot. In Ephesus, it ended in a riot. Riots happen for a reason, guys. Every riot that you see even happening today, we look at riots that pop up around our country. They happen because it's either a loss or a sense of not having any power. We riot when we feel like we don't have the power we should have. And so I want you to examine your reaction to God today. Is it one of repentance and submission and humility and saying, God, you are God in my life and I am not? Or is it a little bit of a riot saying, no, I've got the power in my life. I've got the control. I'm independent. I've got the reputation. I find my identity in these things. I am my own person. Because that's the challenge as we read this. They're not idols that a lot of the rest of us are necessarily going to be able to point out in your life. They're ones that you've got to honestly examine your heart and say, I struggle with these. See, people protest when they lose control or independence or a sense of identity. And the gospel challenges us on every one of those things. Gospel challenges us on who's actually in control. The gospel challenges us in our dependence upon God, and it challenges us in our sense of identity. It calls us to release the power we have and submit to God. Sometimes we forget that the gospel is completely countercultural and against everything we are. And it calls us to do some very challenging things. And that's why I'd even say if the community as a whole really understood what the gospel was about, we would see riots about that gospel today. No, you can't preach this gospel about a loss of control and a loss of identity. That's ridiculous. We would see riots today. And so as I thought through this, I thought, what is one thing we can change going forward then? And there's all kinds of things. Obviously, you can change your motives. You can begin to allow God to really introduce to you his sovereignty, the fact that your identity is in him. You can start to release that power, that reputation. You can release your ability to make money and say, you know what? I trust you, God, as a provider, not just for the things I want, but for the things I need. But one area I want to really challenge you on is how you pray and interact with God. As you pray for things, I want to challenge you, because so often our prayers become a time of give me this, give me that, or of declaring our independence, maybe not even realizing it. But when we don't pray, we're declaring our independence. We're saying, I don't need God. I don't need to pray. Or maybe prayers become a time of solidifying some sort of fake identity, trying to talk God into that's who you really are. And so let me just share with you a few basics of prayer based on Jesus' model prayer. This is an acronym I've always liked. It spells out the word pray. P is for praise. We're lifting God up above us, acknowledging that he is God and we are not. R is for repentance. We're repenting for our sin. We're repenting for what we've done to hurt God. We're repenting for our hearts being so focused on ourselves. A is the part we often associate with. It's ask. Asking God for the things we need in life and even some of the things we want. And saying, God, if this is your will, I'm praying for these things. And then Y is where I really want to hit you today, and that's the word yield. So often we forget this part of prayer, that we praise and we repent and we ask, but we forget even what Jesus says, that your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's a yielding. It's a yielding to a God who's God and recognizing that we are not God. It is releasing our power and saying, I'm not in control. I'm not independent. And my identity is found in Christ and Christ alone. And so I challenge you, when you pray, remember this model prayer of praise, repent, ask, and yield, recognizing that God is God. Because guys, if God is indeed who he says he is, and I'm worshiping the one true God, I can release control. I can stop protecting my paycheck, and I can quit worrying about my stupid reputation. And I can say, God is God. There are probably some hidden idols in your life. I got my butt kicked by this sermon. As I examine my own heart, there's tons of these idols, these hidden things where I'm not necessarily worshiping something else. I'm worshiping myself. I'm worshiping things within me that are diminishing who God is and increasing who I think I am. So I hope it's challenging for you as well. Because we find our identity, we find control, we find our provision in what Christ has done for us. This is the only bread we need, y'all. It's Christ's body broken for us that we might be reunited with God. His blood shed for us that we might be made one with the Father once again, that our sins might be forgiven. As we take communion today, I encourage you to think through those issues of control, of independence, of identity. And as you take this communion, say, am I actually in Christ? Am I finding my identity in Christ? Am I letting Him have control? Am I acknowledging my dependence upon God? If you have not come to Christ today, I would encourage you to skip this meal. Don't take communion with us, but instead take Christ. One of us will be in the back ready to talk to you if you want to come back there while everybody else is coming forward to come back and talk about what it means to have Christ in your life. I'm going to invite you to stand and do this communion reading with us.